It's great to see you. Very thankful that you're here. I'm looking forward to spending this time with you in God's Word as we get to look at the Gospel of Mark yet again. And as today we consider the death of Jesus, a time that is at once the most tragic occurrence as the Son of God has to suffer, but it's also at the same time the moment of victory, the time when Satan is conquered. And so it is a crucial point to understand, and we want to give it all the attention that it's due and honor, reverence. So think about this time of our Lord being on the cross and why he had to do it, why he had to suffer this way. We've been following Jesus for several months now. We followed him going back to Mark chapter 1. Remember, we followed him into the water as he was baptized. We followed him out into the wilderness as he was tempted by the devil. We followed him around Galilee as he has preached and as he has healed, as he's done the amazing things, as he's gone around in his public ministry, astonishing people with the things he's said and the things that he's done. Then more recently, we followed him on into Jerusalem. We followed him into the temple as he cleansed it and drove the money changers out. We followed him in, up to that second story floor, that upper room, where he participated in that meal with his disciples. We followed him into the garden, where in agony, he falls onto the ground and falls to his face, pouring his heart out to his Father in heaven. Then last week, we followed him into his trials, where he goes before Pilate, he goes before the Jewish council, and he's sentenced to die. So today, we follow him on the Via Dolorosa, they say in Latin, the way of agony. We follow Jesus on the way of sorrow, the path that leads him to the place of execution. They will follow him to the cross. We're going to talk about being near the cross today. Believe me, I struggled with the proper way to present this portion of the Gospel of Mark. Go ahead and go to that first slide. As we talk about Mark chapter 15, verses 15 all the way through verse 47, how do we best present what is happening here with Jesus? What I want us to do is to think about those who are around him. Of course, the central idea and the focal point of the entire thing is what's happening to Jesus and what he's doing and what he's thinking and what he's saying. But I want us to view it from maybe from some of the things he would have seen, from who was with him and who was standing around him, those who have been standing around or near the cross. We sing a song sometimes, Near the Cross, written by Fanny Crosby. Jesus, keep me near the cross. We want to talk about being near the cross today. Jesus' death on the cross is a history-changing and defining moment in all of Earth's history. You ever use the word crucial? It is absolutely crucial that that document gets on my desk by 5 o'clock Friday. You know where crucial comes from? You ever said, well, the crux of the matter is this. You ever said, the pain that I'm in right now is excruciating. All of these words come from a Latin term that means cross. The cross has changed everything. We recognize it's the defining moment in human history, and therefore when there's something important for us, when it's an important time for us, it's crucial. The cross is the time of pain for Jesus, and so thus, when we're in real pain, it's excruciating out of the cross. Everything is centered around the cross of Jesus. We ought to make sure our lives are centered around it as well. We're going to consider some of the sights and some of the sounds of the cross. We're going to remind ourselves of some of the brutality. We're not going to get in detail or in depth with what we could mention about the pain of the cross. But what I want you to remember is this. Crucifixion was utilized by the Roman Empire to display just how powerful they were and just how weak everyone else was. There's lots of ways to kill people, right? Rome picked crucifixion as the way to keep people in line, to keep people in check. Because as they would put someone on a cross and they would be writhing there in agony and in pain, often for days, Jesus is just going to be there for a matter of a few hours, but often it was days, one day, 2 days, someone there dying of shock eventually or dying of asphyxiation, meaning they cannot breathe because their body is sunk down. It was the most brutal way to tell people. People who try to mess with Rome, people who try to overtake and move their position of a humble nature and try to rise up, this is what we do to them. And they'd be placed in a position where people would walk by and see. You know, on the town square, or out on the busiest intersection, right where the most traffic would be and the most people would see it. And remember, if we step out of line with Rome, this is what happens to us. It was so ugly, it was so vile. Josephus, a man who lived in the first century, Josephus said that the cross was the most wretched of all the ways to die. Cicero, a Roman statesman, said even the mere word cross must remain not only far from the lips of all citizens of Rome, but also from their thoughts, their eyes, and their ears. Cicero said it's the grossest, the cruelest, most hideous manner of execution, so therefore all good Romans shouldn't even think about it. It's so vile and terrible. That was the end of our Lord. That was the way that he died. So what I want to ask and seek to answer today, for examining ourselves, looking into our own hearts, if you and I were to be standing near the cross, if you and I were to be standing in a position to where we see what is happening to Jesus, what would be our reaction? What is it that we would do? And let's see ourselves through the eyes of some of the people who really and truly were there 2,000 years ago when this really did happen to Jesus. How would we respond if we were to stand near the cross? First, I want us to look at Simon of Cyrene. He's one who actually did carry a cross. Look with me here, down at about verse 21. Go to that next slide. Let's look at verse 21. They compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus. This is what they did. They compelled Simon to carry his cross. John tells us in John 19 that at least at the beginning, Jesus was carrying his own cross. It said he was bearing his own cross, John 19. Here at this point, we infer that, as we sing sometimes, that he falls beneath the load. And so they enlist the help of this man, Simon. Now, everything we see here about this man, Simon, is that he's unconcerned, really, with what's been going on. He's coming in, it says, from the country, to come into the city. But then notice the way that it says that Mark pauses and says, this is the same Simon who's the father of Rufus and Alexander. The implication seems to be that this family's destiny changed forever after this man carried the cross for Jesus. Most likely it was just that big cross beam, the one that's standing upright is waiting for Jesus there on the hill. This one cross beam by itself probably weighed in the neighborhood about 100 pounds. Experts tell us they would have weighed from 75 to 125 pounds, this cross beam. 100 pounds, about a mile he would have to carry it. And I want you to picture this mile that he would walk. Rome also did this on purpose. They didn't just stick you on the cross and just all of a sudden you just appeared out of nowhere. They made a celebration out of it. They made a parade out of it. You would start in a specific location and have to be paraded through the city so that everyone can see as you carry this 100-pound weight on your back, you're carrying the instrument that's going to kill you, carrying it to the hill. Everyone gets to see it. You know, I think about happy parades. I think about fun walks. The University of Oklahoma, since football season just started this weekend, the University of Oklahoma, they have what they call the Walk of Champions, where the football team gets out at a certain place and everyone knows where they're going to be. And then they walk to the stadium so that everyone can cheer them on as they go. It's a beautiful, wonderful, happy tradition. This tradition that Rome was doing was the exact opposite of that. This was so that people could yell at and spit at and jeer the people who were on their way to their death. And so as Jesus is on the way, Simon is stopped and Simon is given the cross. And it says in Luke 23, verse 26, Luke 23, 26, that Simon follows behind Jesus to the place. Now, one of the things I want you to know about this, one of the things we learn from Simon carrying this cross for Jesus, is that here's an indication, here's a lifestyle, right here in living color illustration of someone putting a cross on their back and carrying it and following behind Jesus. That's the very thing that you and I have been asked to do. Jesus said in Mark chapter 8, verse 34, if any man would come after me, what he must do is deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Jesus says every disciple of mine will actually put his cross upon his back and follow right behind me. Just exactly what Simon is doing. Can't you picture that with me? Can't you picture all of the people on each side of the street lined up as there's so many people crowded in here for the celebration time in Jerusalem? The city's busting at the seams with people. The Roman guards are having to clear people out of the way so they can make their way up the street. And here's this man, so bloody. He's already been beaten at least three times in front of the Jewish crowd, that Jewish trial. Remember, he gets beat up there. In front of Pilate, he gets scourged to such a way that he can barely walk. And then that's not enough. In front of the Roman guards, then he's beaten again. He's beaten. He's flogged. He's beaten. And on this procession, we see this beaten, humiliated, hurting man. And then right behind him, Simon follows with a cross. That's the image that's to be in our minds. And we learn from that that this is the way of cross. The way of the cross that following Jesus is the way of death. Please, I've said it before and I'm going to say it again. Please don't fall into the trap of using that trite statement of, well, this pain in my back is my cross that I've got to bear. Or my unruly children, that's the cross that I've got to bear. No! Those are difficult circumstances that the Lord empathizes and sympathizes with you on. But a cross to bear is when you die to yourself to live only for Jesus. That's what this means. That's why Paul would say in Galatians 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. And then he says, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Notice, he never said, well, being put in prison a few times, that's just my cross to bear. Well, having people that, you know, want to lie about me, that's just my cross to bear. No, Paul said, I died to live for Christ. That's what it is to take up a cross and follow right behind Jesus. We also learn that as we're carrying this cross and we're dying to self to live only for Him, that part of what we learn here too is that to be a follower of Jesus is we're to be people who carry the burdens for others. When Jesus falls beneath the load, Simon is there to pick it up and carry it. Our God tells us in Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, that we are to bear each other's burdens and therefore fulfill the law of Christ. You and I, that's who we're to be. Burden bearers. Load lifters. If we're going to claim to be a follower of Jesus, you must be a load lifter. You must be a burden bearer. It's not true. You cannot accurately say that you're a disciple of Jesus Christ and you're doing everything within your power and within your strength to be His man or His woman if you're not also seeking to lift loads. Jesus Himself would say in Matthew chapter 25, remember the last few verses of Matthew 25 when Jesus is speaking to those about what they've done to help Him. He said that you have given clothes to those who needed it, given food to those who needed it, given drink to those who needed it. You visited those who were sick. You took care of those who needed help. Jesus says, that's when you helped me. When we bear others' burdens, we are bearing a load for Jesus. One man here carried a cross and thus instructed the rest of the world in part as to what it means to be a disciple and a follower of Jesus Christ. Can you say that you join with Simon of Cyrene, who maybe at that day didn't recognize, didn't know all the implications of what was happening, but whose life seems to have been forever changed because of this, and thus his children leave a legacy behind as well of being followers of Jesus? Can you say that you fall in line with Simon and that you die to self to carry a cross to follow Jesus? It's not my will, Lord. It's not my desires, Lord. It's your will. And as part of that, Lord, I'm going to seek to make others' lives easier. I'm going to seek to lift burdens from others that I come in contact with. Because see, the other side of the coin there is there's those who mocked Jesus and mocked the cross. Look with me at a place like verse 29. Those who pass by. These are just the passers-by. These are just the ones who are going by this busy intersection here. Just the incidental passers-by derided him, wagged their heads at him. You know what that is, to wag your head, right? You've done that. I've done that. You just look at somebody and you just think, oh, how could you have done that? They're wagging their heads at him, and this is what they're saying. You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross. One thing they call him is the destroyer and builder of the temple. Here's the great destroyer. Here's the great architect. Look what he's doing now. Look what this great, powerful destroyer is doing. Most likely going back to a place like John chapter 2, verse 19, where Jesus made the statement, destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll raise it up. Verse 21 of John 2 says he's talking about his personal body. Destroy this temple in 3 days, it'll rise again. They all thought he was talking about the literal temple, the beautiful, glorious temple of the Jews. I'll knock it down and in 3 days I'll build it again. It's not what he was saying. But they didn't recognize all that they were saying here. When they called him the destroyer of the temple, when they called him the builder of the temple, they didn't really know how right they really were. The temple, indeed, was going to be destroyed. In about 40 years, the temple is going to be flattened. Jesus will rebuild his temple. In 3 days, he will be raised. Numerous signs had been given indicating this is a divine moment, a sign of judgment upon those who rejected Jesus. As Scott began reading for us a moment ago in Mark 15, verse 33, it says that darkness covered the whole land for the span of some 3 hours. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Amos, all these prophets speak of the sun being darkened in the middle of daylight. We can go back to Exodus chapter 10 and one of the plagues of when God was showing Egypt just how powerful he really was. We see there in Exodus 10 verses 21 and 22 that for 3 days, and it's not an accident that it's 3 days, for 3 days it was dark in all of Egypt. It was so dark people just sat in their houses and didn't move. But it was light and where the Jews were, they could still go about their normal business like nothing ever happened. A sign of God's displeasure, a sign of God's judgment on people who wouldn't do with his children what he wanted done. And we see happening here for 3 hours. You're the destroyer, yes. You're the builder, yes. I will destroy those who don't obey. I will build up those who are mine. They didn't realize what they were really saying. Then they call him the Christ, the King of Israel, in verse 32. That's exactly what Peter had called him back in Mark 8, 29. The King is what he was called in Mark 11, verse 10, as he's riding into the city. He's the one to be followed. He's the one to be obeyed. He is the Christ. He is the King. In verses 30 and 31, they say, save yourself. Come on off the cross. The chief priests say, he saved others, but he can't save himself. Again, yes, they didn't know what they were saying. He is the Savior of men. He is the one that can save. He's the very one that has been predicted and talked about so much. Whether it's Isaiah 53, verse 12, that says he'd be numbered amongst the transgressors. There he is, between those two thieves. But it also says in Isaiah 53, 12, that he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for us transgressors. He is the Savior. And I want you to turn, go to Psalm 22 real quick. Because Mark here, in Mark 15, has three different references to Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is amazing. It's beautiful. I want you to see the way Mark, who, as I've told you before, Mark's not all that concerned with chronology. Mark's concerned with theology. He's concerned about teaching you and me about Jesus. He's concerned about showing us the Son of God, showing us the Lamb sent to save all men. In Mark 15, verse 24, we see that those soldiers divide up his clothes and cast lots. Psalm 22, verse 18, they divide my garments among them, for my clothing they cast lots. It's exactly what happens in Mark 15, 24. Psalm 22, verse 7, beginning, all who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. And this is what they say. Psalm 22, verse 8, he trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Isn't that exactly what we read in Mark 15, 29? They're wagging their heads and saying, well, he trusts in God so much, let God save him. He's claimed to be a Savior, let him be saved. The very thing written in Psalm 22 is happening before our eyes in Mark 15. And that's why it's not really a surprise when in Mark 15, 34, Mark only records one. We have record from putting the four Gospels together. We have record of Jesus saying seven different things from the cross, right? I know you've heard lessons on the seven different things Jesus said from the cross. Here in Mark, he only records one. And it's from Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now, do you see what I'm telling you? Look what Mark has done. Mark has two other times shown us Psalm 22, Psalm 22. And then when we get to verse 34 here in Mark, he brings it to Psalm 22 a third time. It's not an accident. He's teaching us. He's teaching us that if you want to fully understand Mark 15 and the death of Jesus Christ, you also have to understand Psalm 22 and what all was said about him there. Because I'm convinced that there's a theological lesson. Jesus' death, yes, it was genuine. Yes, there was suffering. Yes, there was shame. Yes, there was humiliation. Yes, there was pain, and it was horrible. But Jesus' death on the cross was also a fulfillment of the suffering of the righteous man who trusted in God. Read these verses with me in Psalm 22. Psalm 22, let's begin at verse 3. This is right after he's cried out to God and said, where are you? Psalm 22, 3, he says, yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel, and you, our fathers, trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and they were rescued. In you they trusted, and they were not put to shame. Now here's what I want you to know. Here's what's being taught. As Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? From the pit of his soul, he's hurting. But he also knows this. And he teaches you and me this lesson. Because I know there's times, maybe it's today. Maybe it was a month ago or 10 years ago or maybe it's 5 years from now. But I know every last one of us in this room numerous times have and will suffer. And as we suffer, we think, why? We're confused. We don't understand why it is we're going through what we're going through. Well, here's what I think this teaches us. As Jesus cries out, my God, from the cross, I want to tell you some things that we're taught. The cross teaches us some reasons that we don't suffer. Let me answer it in a negative way. So while I might not be able to turn to a passage and say, well, here's the very reason why you're suffering today. Here's the very reason why you're going through what you're going through. I can tell you what it's not based on this. When we're confused about our suffering, the cross teaches us that the reason we're suffering is not because God doesn't love us. Jesus suffered, loved perfectly by the Father. Our suffering is not because we're not loved. Our suffering is not because God doesn't have a plan for us. Jesus was executing perfectly the plan of heaven. So when we suffer, we cannot say that what we're going through is because there's no plan for our lives. When we suffer, it's also that we can't say that we've been abandoned. You cannot say that what you're going through is because God has forgotten you. God doesn't see you. God doesn't remember you. Jesus wasn't abandoned. Jesus wasn't forgotten. When you and I suffer, what we need to remember about the cross is that the cross proves just how perfectly and how wonderfully we're loved. Romans 5:8, God demonstrated his love for you and me in this way, that while we were still ugly, terrible sinners, Christ died for us. And of course, you know John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That was for you and me. The cross proves that he understands what it is to suffer, and it proves that from the depths of his soul, he knows what it is. So the question becomes this: when you suffer, when you're hurting, will you mock or will you continue to follow? And that brings us to the third and final category of people: those who watched the cross, those who stood from a distance. I think specifically those in verse 36, they've called for the sponge to be brought. And they say, no, wait. Wait. Let's wait and see what happens. Let's see if Elijah really does come. Let's just wait and see. Extend his life a little bit. Give him a little bit of sustenance. Give him a little bit of energy to keep him alive just a little bit longer. And let's see what happens. So many of us can identify with that, I think. So many of us are just sitting back and waiting to see what happens. It may be that you are waiting on someone else to come say, I'm sorry, first. Maybe you're waiting on someone else to come and say, I was wrong, first. Maybe you're waiting on someone else to walk down the aisle and ask for forgiveness first. Maybe you're waiting on someone else to walk down the aisle and put their Lord on in baptism first. I'll just wait and see what they do. Waiting on someone else is not going to work. We need to be like these women who are held up for all time as such a beautiful example. Look at Mark 15, verse 40. There were women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James, the younger of Joseph, and Salome. When Jesus was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And then verse 47 tells us really the key as to why they're there. They give us confirmation of where that tomb was and how that tomb was sealed up. It says in verse 47, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph saw where he was laid. They saw where he was buried. They knew where he was buried. There was no mistaking it. You see, they said, no matter the circumstance, let's follow. Let's follow where our Lord goes. Let's follow where they put him. Let's follow where he is. Some people will follow no matter what the circumstances. What a beautiful example here. I wonder which category that we fit. If you stand next to the cross, what will you do? If you see and understand Jesus to be in pain, go to that last slide. What will you do? Will you wait? Jesus is crying out in pain, and he's there because of you. He's there for you. What will you do? Will you wait? Will you mock him with your life? You may not cry out, well, hop on down, like this crowd did. But you may mock him with your life. The things you'd say, the things you don't say, the things you do, the things you don't do. What will you do when you stand at the cross and you see the love shown from heaven to you when you should have died, when I should have died, when I should have been punished? You know what the name Barabbas means? Let me just throw this in real quick. You know what Barabbas means? Son of the Father. Bar Abba. Son of the Father. Do you recall? You remember what happened there? Here's a man who really is a murderer. Here's a man who really should be in prison, known as Son of the Father. Jesus comes along, the Son of the Father, and takes his place so that the murderer gets to go free and the innocent one. One Son of the Father who's a killer walks out. One Son of the Father, innocent, walks the way of shame to the cross. That's for me. That's for you. What will you do when you're standing near the cross? I hope that you'll take up your cross like Simon and you'll follow him. Begin now while we stand and sing.